requested copies of the words of the hymn that I quoted on Sunday. The office very graciously made some copies, and I put a few in the back there on the table to the right of the door so that you may obtain one if you wish. It's a hymn that is not too frequently found in hymnals, apart from probably the Christian Missionary Alliance hymnal, because it was written by A.B. Simpson. I was going to comment that perhaps you notice that I'm a little less formal in the morning and leave the tie at home. The song for preachers is "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And looking at Mr. Woodhouse this morning, I think we can change that. "Blessed be the tie that blinds." We are grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to be with you. My wife and I are enjoying getting acquainted with a good number of folks. And it's not very long in our conversation till we find someone that we know in common, or some person that we have as relative, possibly. But it's great to have a chance to be with you and to share in these times together. Yesterday we took up the name for God, which is that name which is most frequently used in the Old Testament, the name which has, by the old translators, been used as Jehovah, but actually it is better rendered as Yahweh, a name which indicates something about his character. For the names of God are revelations, progressive revelations of his character. And the name Yahweh, as far as we're able to determine, is built upon a root which has two significant meanings. The first is a root that indicates self-existence, that our God is a God who exists apart from and not dependent upon any other object or person in all the universe. God is self-existent. But he's not merely self-existent in a passive way, but he is actively and in a developmental way revealing himself to mankind. He wants to make himself known to his creation. And so our God is that kind of a God, self-existent and yet involved in making himself known to his creation. It's a name that was associated with his covenant relationship to Israel. And he wanted to make himself known to Israel. It's a name which had to do with his holiness and his judgment against sin. But it was also a name that indicated his love for the sinner and his desire to reach the sinner for himself. We did not mention the fact that there are a number of compounds of the name Yahweh, the compounded versions of this. And sometimes we have used the name Jehovah, and so we speak of these compounds with those attachments of the name Jehovah. But let me just do it with the name Yahweh, and just selecting 9 of those compounds. Many of them will be familiar to you, and you can just use this as a means of review. I'm sure that you're familiar with the term Yahweh Jireh, and that was used in a very significant fashion, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. And then Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. That was a significant event in the life of Israel when, through the victory that God gave over Amalek, they were able to declare, "The Lord is my banner." He is the one who heralds my victory over the enemy. The third of these is Yahweh Shalom. And of course you know that means our God is peace, or he is the Lord of peace. And then Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord is the general, the conquering general, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And then we find another one that is a little less known to us, the Lord your sanctifier, Yahweh Makadeshkim. This one, the Lord, is your sanctifier, the one who sets you apart unto himself. And then one that's familiar, but we don't often use it in its Hebrew form, Yahweh Roi, the Lord my shepherd, the possessive form of the word shepherd, the Lord my shepherd. And then Yahweh Tzidkenu, this is the Lord our righteousness. And we find that this is the key to our righteousness and the fact that he has become to us our righteousness. Interesting to find that some of these are assembled together in one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then two more. Yahweh Shammah. And this is the Lord is there. The Lord is there, referring to the particular presence of God in his temple, in the new temple that is to be built, the kingdom temple. And then finally, Yahweh Elohim Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel. But I want to take just a moment and go back to one of these, just as a selective one to use as an example of the God who is self-existent, the God who is always revealing himself progressively to his people, the God who is the judge of sin, but the one who loves the sinner. Let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. I scarcely need to tell you the setting for this particular chapter. Realizing that God had promised to Abram that he would have a son, and then, after a long period of time, God renewed that promise. And then again, after a long period of time, God renewed the promise, and finally, God provided a son through Sarai, a son who was called Isaac. Now, you remember that Abram, who is known for his being in the hallmark of faith, one who was known for his having trusted God and it was counted to him for righteousness, was also a man who failed in his faith. And just as many of us, we fail at the point of our strengths rather than the point of our weakness. When we think that we have all that is necessary in order to meet a particular situation, we often fail at the very point of strength. I'm sure that many of us have had that experience in our lives where we have felt that I don't need to be as particularly concerned about this area because I don't think I'm going to be attacked in that area. And the devil's strategy is to attack us right there. When we are feeling strong, then we are weak. But when we are weak, then we are strong. One of those paradoxes of the Christian life. But here we are in Genesis chapter 22, and you remember the incident that the Lord instructed Abraham to take his son, his only son. You see, God wasn't surprised at the fact that Abraham only had one son at this point. God was not surprised by this. He knew precisely what he was requiring, and he was requiring Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac. And then God couples with that, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And then you'll recall that Abraham took some of his servants and took a couple of beasts of burden, carrying the wood and the fire and carrying and accompanying his son on that long trek up to the point where God required him to go. I'm sure that the father's heart of Abraham was deeply, deeply burdened. I'm sure that there was a great conflict going on within him. Reviewing the fact of God's promise, reviewing the fact of all that had led up to this situation, and now a man in his past his century mark of age, with his wife past the 90 years, and now being commanded to come and offer his son as an offering. What a conflict must have been going on in his heart. And yet he was obedient, not understanding what God was going to do as far as the fullness of understanding was concerned. But apparently, from what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, he did have an anticipation that even if the life of Isaac were to be taken, that God could bring him back to life through resurrection, and that he would come again. In fact, we have a hint of that in the text itself in Genesis 22, when he told the servants to stay where they were, while he and Isaac would go and offer the sacrifice to the Lord, and would come again. He did not say, I will come back alone. He said, we shall come back again. I believe that Abraham had a sense that was even beyond his common sense. He had a realization beyond the norm of rational thinking that God was going to do something very special, either by sparing the life of his son or by raising his son again from the dead. But I think that the verse that we want to focus upon is a very important one. And as we get down to verse 14, the question that is raised by Isaac as to all that has been taking place in his mind, he said to his father, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the lamb? And the answer of Abraham was, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. I think that testimony in verse 8 is a tremendous testimony concerning the kind of God that he is. My son, God, the Elohim, will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went on together. But as you come down to verse 14, Abraham, thinking back of those very statements that he had made to Isaac, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. What had intervened? God had spared the life of Isaac. Abraham had accomplished all that God wanted him to accomplish by submitting his will to God, submitting himself to God's control, even to the point where he was ready to plunge the knife. And God said, that's enough. You fulfilled my purpose. You've come to the place where, as far as you are concerned, the sacrifice had already been made. And there was a substitute provided. The lamb that was caught in the thicket became the substitute for the son. Now, I believe that we have here a marvelous evidence of God's providing and God's provision for a substitute sacrifice. We have a picture of that which took place when the Lord Jesus Christ came as the sacrifice on behalf of us, sparing us from death, sparing us from being offered, as it were, on the sacrifice altar for sin. And God provided a substitute in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this is a blessed title for our God. He is the Yahweh Jireh. He is the God who provides. But you see, that fits with the very root of the meaning of Yahweh. He is the self-existent God, but more than that, he is the God who is constantly revealing himself. He is the God who is progressively making known his truth. But also, he is the God who in holiness must judge sin. But in his love, he expresses his grace toward the sinner. And so it is that we have this blessed name of our God set before us in this compound, Yahweh Jireh. I want to just emphasize several principles that are involved in the name Yahweh that we can apply to ourselves. First of all, let's realize that all that God is, he is to every believer. All that God is, he is to every believer, and that includes me. That includes you. And it's marvelous to realize, as we study the nature of God and the character of God, that all of these tremendous truths can be personalized because He is our God and we are His people. What a marvelous truth that is. But further, we need to amplify that just a little bit and to realize that all that God is, He always has been. And all that God is, He is right now. And all that God is, He always will be. For God never changes. He is the Yahweh, the self-existent God who is constant, who never changes. He's always dependable because He never changes. But then there's a third factor that we need to emphasize here, and that is that this holy God who never changes is one with whom we have to do with regard to our sin. And to realize that this God is a holy God and this God cannot stand sin, cannot tolerate sin and must judge it. But then we must realize also that this God who is the unchanging God in His attitude towards sin has an unchanging attitude toward the sinner, and that's one of love and grace, and that He has provided for us a substitute sacrifice that we might be spared from the condemnation and judgment that was rightly ours, and He has judged sin on our behalf. Yes, as Yahweh, He loves the sinner and pursues him unto salvation, having obtained a righteous basis upon which He can forgive the sinner. And so this God, this Yahweh, is the God who is our Savior as well as our God. Remember that Jesus spoke concerning Himself as the I Am. And you have had studies, I'm sure, in John's Gospel, the great I Am claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the life, the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life, and so on. All of those great claims. And I believe that built into the construction of that statement is the fact that He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and He is active in His relationship to us today. Well, I want to introduce the second of the terms this morning, not having been able to complete all of the first term for God yesterday. The second of these major names for God that we find in the Old Testament is the name Elohim. Elohim. And we find this not as frequently used as the name Yahweh. Although in its compounded use, and in the names in which it is incorporated, we find it used a great deal. But at least 2,500 times in the Old Testament, this particular name for God appears. However, some of those names are general terms for deity. In other words, not specifically focused upon the Yahweh God or the God who is the God of gods. But sometimes it was used in a very general sense, including some pagan deities. But as far as the meaning of this word is concerned, it has great significance, for it is a word that has a derivation that, as far as we're able to understand, is taken from a root which means the fear of deity. Now, that's a strange name to apply to God, the fear of a deity. That was the usage of this word in the Hebrew. But there's another facet of truth that is found in the root, and that is the strong one. Now, if you were to combine those two ideas into one, we would say that God is the strong one who deserves reverential fear. God is the strong one who deserves reverential fear. I believe that this is the name that is often used in relationship to God and His covenant people. As He would introduce a covenant, whether it would be the Abrahamic covenant or the Noahic covenant or any of those Old Testament covenants, God used this term because it implied the fact that he was strong enough to be faithful to the covenant, that he could carry out the terms of the covenant, and therefore the covenant could be entered into with confidence because our God is a strong and faithful God. Furthermore, this God, who is our covenant God, or the God of the covenants, is one who is absolutely to be feared. Now, I mean not by that to be dreaded, but rather that we could enter into his presence in a reverential fashion. Whenever God made covenants with his people in the Old Testament, we find there's a sense of awe and reverence involved on the part of the human beings with whom those covenants are given or announced. And there is a sense, therefore, that we, who are God's people, who have entered into that New Testament relationship, which we call the Age of Grace, we should not sacrifice the fact of the reverence of our God, but should hold him in holy reverence. Now, I don't mean by that we need to go through some sort of a liturgical form in order to generate that in our thinking, but rather we should have a deep sense of reverence whenever we come into the presence of our God. I believe in today's society among Christians, there has come a casualness concerning the presence of God. And the attitude toward God as a real person seems to have divested us of a sense of reverence of his holy character. I believe that we need to cultivate that reverence again. We need a revival of reverence, to be able to come into God's presence with quietness, with humbleness, realizing the kind of God that he is, and to bow in his presence accordingly. Now, the word Elohim is a plural form of the basic word, or the root word, of Eloah, or just the simple word E-L-L. This form is peculiar in the Old Testament, not found among the sacred writings of the secular community. In other words, the name Elohim was not commonly used among the people who were not worshippers of the true God. Not found in the secular writings of the Semitic languages. There are generally three views concerning the meaning of Elohim as to the plural form of it. Why is it that God expresses himself in a term which indicates plurality, and yet he is one God? Well, if we go along with the liberals, we would say that he is known because he is there is a pluralistic form of God, and that there are three distinct gods. That is not the teaching of the Old Testament. The monotheism taught in the Old Testament is not in contradiction to the term Elohim. Well, then why would he express himself in a plural form? Well, some have said it was very common in the Semitic languages to use the plural form in order to express majesty and grandeur. In other words, to use a singular form would be very modest, but to use the plural form would indicate something of majesty. And so in order to express the kind of God that he is, the majestic God, the ruler, the plural, was used. And that's very plausible, very likely to be the answer. But there's a third possibility, and that is that this is a foretaste of the Trinity. That this Trinitarian plural is maybe a foretaste of that which is clearly revealed when we come to the New Testament. I believe it's a little early in its usage when you're in the book of Genesis to find that to be an exact declaration concerning our God in triune unity. But the fact is that it is certainly a foretaste and a picture of his triunity. We do find, however, when we go back to its earliest use in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1, that our God is the Creator God. And so we read that in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But as you study that truth of creation, the natural creation, you will find that each person of the Godhead had a role in creation. You will find that in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit brooded over the waters. We find in the New Testament in the book of Colossians, as well as in John chapter 1, that all things were made by Him. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And so God, in triunity, as some have used that term, is possibly implied, if not foretold, in the use of the name Elohim. I like to couple together the fact of majesty and the picture, at least, of triunity in the word Elohim. Now, the relationships of this name that we find throughout the Scripture are very interesting to note, and there are four of them that I would like to point out to you. First of all, it is used in relationship to His sovereignty. The fact that God is the God of all the earth, that's one of the expressions that's used about Him. He is the Elohim of all the earth. He is the Elohim of all flesh. He is the Elohim of heaven. He is the Elohim of gods and the Yahweh of lords. He is the one who is the God over all. This speaks of His sovereignty. This speaks of the fact that there is no other God that can be compared to Him. None of the gods of the heathen are like our God, because they were the figments of man's imagination. They are the product of man's skills and craftsmanship. But this God is the eternal God. There is none like our God, the incomparable one. And so in His sovereignty, he is noted as the Elohim. The second, in His relation to creation itself. The work of creation is the work of Elohim. He is the one who created all things. Now I believe that when we recognize the marvel of the creation that has been made, we get a better understanding of the majesty of our God. And those who are given to scientific explorations, those who are given to scientific investigations, have had to admit that there is much more beyond the ken of human mind that they discover continuously of the marvels of what God has created. Just in the field of astronomy, we're beginning to know more of how vast the universe is, the universes of universes. Our own universe is so small in comparison to those who are more recently discovered. And we realize how small we are in terms of the whole of creation. God has made a vast creation. In the city of Philadelphia, there is an institute called the Franklin Institute. Some of you have probably visited if you have been a tourist in the Philadelphia area, and some of us who are natives of that section have on occasion visited the Franklin Institute. In the foyer of the Franklin Institute, as you go in the door, there is a huge glass sphere. And in that sphere, we see small replicas of what man envisions as the earth and the sun. Some of the solar system of our solar system is encapsulated in this sphere. And the sun and the earth are in motion. As you can see, the turns of the earth and the sphere in which it revolves around the sun. Now, we recognize, as we look at that scaled model, that if we were to produce that scale in the form that it should be, that which appears to us as we look at that within that ball, we see the sun and the earth about 6 inches apart. At that same scale, if we were to take the closest of the planets to us, Neptune, we'd have to extend that glass ball 26 miles to be able to get it in the proper scale. 6 inches between the sun and the earth, 26 miles to the closest planet. And then if we were to take the closest star, we'd have to go 33,000 miles in order to get this to scale. You see, that begins to expand our minds to understand how great a God we have. But you know, if we were to turn our lens from looking at the planetary system and the external universe and turn it toward the internal universe and see the microscopic aspect of the relationship of the cells of the human body and begin to think in terms of that being an internal planetary system, the spacing and the distances, not in the usual measurement form, would be somewhat of the same. The universes within the human body. This God, who has created all of this with perfect design, with perfect control, not only the designer and the creator, but the sustainer of the universe. This God, our Elohim. And so this is a wonderful term in relationship to creation. But there's also a use of this term in relationship to the judging of Israel and the judging of sin. And if we were to go to the Psalms, we'd find in Psalm 50 and Psalm 58 that Elohim is our judge. But finally, we see this in relationship to his mighty works on behalf of Israel. Elohim presents himself as the one who works on behalf of his people to accomplish his purposes for them. And I want to just turn for a moment to Psalm 68 and to read a few verses here in Psalm 68. This is just a sampling of the kinds of things that are spoken about Elohim in his relationship to his mighty works on behalf of Israel. He is the God of history, in other words. Noticing verse 6, Elohim sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O Elohim, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of Elohim. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of Elohim, the Elohim of Israel, just to see that relationship of God to his people and think back over the history of God's leadership of his people through the wilderness at Mount Sinai and through the remaining years in the wilderness until he brought them into the land of promise. Now I want to turn to another passage of Scripture, and we'll turn back now to the book of Deuteronomy. One of the major passages on the use of the name Elohim as well as the use of the name Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. This is the passage referred to as the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Very few words used here, but tremendous truths of our faith and words of theology incorporated into those few words. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, the Jehovah is one. Now the word one can be understood to mean at times a unification of parts, bringing parts together to be one. For instance, in the assembly line of an automobile factory, many parts are brought together on that line as it moves along, and put together so that we come out with one automobile. That's a poor illustration of the thought of this in relationship to God. For God has not been assembled from several into one, because God has always existed as the three in one. He is eternal in his triunity. But the fact for our feeble minds and our finite minds, it's difficult for us to understand Trinitarian truth. We don't understand how that which exists as three persons can exist as one essence. We don't really understand that. If we did, we would be as gods, as it were. But the fact is that we accept it as a fact, we believe it, we count upon it, and we are building our faith upon this very fact. Now, the other way in which the word one is used is one in essence. So that we can think in terms of the three parts of the Trinity as three personalities, three expressions of the personalities of God, but we also can think of the one essence in which all three personalities adhere. And we must accept this because God has revealed himself in this way. And this passage declares this. Jehovah, Yahweh, our Elohim, Jehovah, or Yahweh, is one. He is one in the sense of the unity of personality. He is one in the sense of essence. And we have this God as our God. Now, just in closing, I want to mention the fact that there are several compound forms that we use of God in addition to the names that are used of God. For instance, Israel itself is a term in which the name El, or E-L, is a component part. God's people, Israel, bore in their own minds and in their own titles and caption the name of their God. A name which speaks of the strength of God. A name which speaks of the reverence that should be ascribed to God. And so it is that the people, although they were ungodly at times, they bore the name of their God, Israel. And then there are such characters in Scripture as Elijah, concerning whom we would have been speaking this morning if it had not been that a previous speaker 2 weeks ago had taken a series of studies on Elijah. A marvelous person, but bearing a marvelous name, because it incorporates both names, Elohim and Yahweh. Elijah, the Elohim, the God who is self-existent as well. And then we think of Elisha, and then there's so many other compounds of this name. And we rejoice in the realization that we have in these names the study of our God. God expresses himself. He expresses himself through his own name. And as his name is assigned to individuals, their names give a message concerning their God. And what a blessing that is. But then thinking of just a few of the compound names of our God, we have the name El Shaddai, the powerful God who is all sufficient. This is the name that was revealed to Abraham at the time when God was declaring to him for the third time the fact that he was going to bring forth, that he was going to have a son, and that son would be brought forth through Sarai. He instructed him by saying, I am the El Shaddai. Walk before me. Walk before me, or walk literally face to face with me. God is the El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Or if we were to put it in terms that would bless our hearts, he is the God who is enough. The God who is enough. The word Shaddai is taken from the word for breast. And as far as the use of the word, it would imply something of the truth of the breast of the woman being the source of supply and nourishment for the infant child. Shaddai, the breast. God is our God who supplies. God is the one who makes available to us all that we need. He is the all-sufficient God. But you know, the word breast was also used, the word Shaddai was also used concerning the breast of the warrior. And the warrior's association with this word was because of the strength of the breast that was needed. The pectoral muscles were absolutely necessary for the kind of hand-to-hand combat that was carried out in the ancient warfare. The wielding of the sword, the throwing of the spear, all of that was dependent upon the strong chest muscles as the warrior would go into battle. And here we find our God is the God who is sufficient. He is sufficient for our protection against the enemy. He's sufficient for our nourishment and the supply that is necessary for our sustaining. He is the God who is enough. Well, I don't want to dwell further on the rest of these, but just to enumerate them for you. He's referred to as the El Elyon. And this means the God who is most high, the most high God. He is also referred to in the scriptures as the El Olam, Olam. And this has to do with his being the everlasting God. The God of eternity. The God who never changes is also the God of eternity. And this emphasizes very much of the truth of the name Yahweh, in the sense that he is the unchangeable one. The inexhaustible one, as far as strength is concerned, is also the unchangeable one. And then he is referred to as the El Roy, the God who sees me. The God who sees me. Wonderful title concerning God. This was the God, this was the name of God that was given to Hagar as she journeyed away from the home of Abraham and Sarah after the birth of Ishmael. And as she there in a desperate situation, as she looked for solution to her problem, she had to look to her God, the God that she had learned about through Abraham and Sarah. And God appeared to her as the God who sees. God saw her need. God saw her condition. And he provided water for her, a place of shelter for her. God saw her need. Well, what's the application that we can make to our own lives? The God who is the creator of the universe, the God who is the self-revealing God, the creator of the universe, sent his own Son into the world and gave to him the title Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. What a precious title that is. When you think of all the powers and the attributes of the Elohim of the Old Testament, and to realize that this one was now coming in the form of a lowly babe in the manger, his name shall be called Emmanuel. God sending his own Son into this world. For us, Jesus Christ is the strong, the faithful one. The one who is with us, the one who sees us. The one who is with us in salvation, the one who is with us in sanctification. The one who is with us in glorification, for he will come for us to take us to be with himself. He is the Emmanuel. I trust that you know him personally, that you're anticipating his return, that you are one who is rejoicing whenever you have the opportunity to enter into his presence, that you enter into his presence with confidence, but also that you recognize in reverence that he is the awesome, holy God. Let's bow before him. Our Father, we thank you for the combining of these names in our thinking this morning. We thank you that you are the God who never changes, who never fails, who can always be depended upon, who is absolutely sufficient to meet our every need, and who in your greatness and your grandeur has deigned to express yourself to us in terms that we could understand through sending Emmanuel to us. What marvel, what grace, what sacrifice is involved, and yet we rejoice. Father, we pray that we might live in the reality of our Savior and in his presence this day, and that we might be able to interpret into our line of reasoning, into our line of understanding, the fact that we have an all-sufficient Savior, no matter what we face.